I like the one in the offertory, how that line, "I will ever give to thee." Did you plan that?
No.
That's nice. That's a subtle message here. Pass the offering plate. "I will ever give to thee." I don't think that was planned. Divine providence, we would call it. All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together to learn your Word. We pray, Father, that you might help us to comprehend the truth of your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that I might make the Word clear, and I pray it might be spoken accurately, Father. And Father, I pray that we might understand the prophetic program that you have in the future, Lord. And we know that prophecy has so much practical relevance today. As we can properly evaluate the world scene, we can see historic trends occurring today and trends that occurred in the past and now are repeating itself in history. And we look forward to, as we see these things, we know that your return is imminent. And we look forward to that return for the church. And Father, we pray, Father, that you might encourage the believers here. Help us to have a more clear understanding and grasp of these future events. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing with the mini-series called The Career of the Antichrist. And we are now looking toward the end of Antichrist's career during that seven-year tribulation period. And toward the end of the career, the Lord starts to pour out his wrath upon the very direct throne of the Antichrist. This begins by darkness being poured out upon the throne of the beast in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains in their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Direct judgment is poured out upon Antichrist, and this is nearing the end of the tribulation because in Revelation 16, verse 10, this is the fifth bowl judgment. And there are seven seals, seven trumpet, and seven bowl judgments throughout the book of Revelation. And this is bowl judgment number five. And then this sets us up for bowl judgment number six, whereas the Euphrates River is dried up and there is a universal gathering of the world's armies as they assemble together in the Jezreel Valley called the Valley, Megiddo, or the place called Armageddon. Armageddon in the Hebrew in verse 16. Let's look at that. Look down further in Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle, to that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, this brings us here after the ten kings destroying Babylon, the two witnesses martyred. We have the assembly of the nations against Jerusalem beginning here in the Valley of Megiddo. This technically will begin what is called the campaign of Armageddon. Technically, the campaign of Armageddon is a series of battles. It's not one war. And it begins here with the assembling of the armies of the world in the valley, Jezreel Valley. Now, In Revelation chapter, there are is Arnold Frutenbaum, and basically I'm going to go by his outline this morning. Arnold Frutenbaum lists 8 stages in the campaign of Armageddon. There are 8 stages in the Armageddon campaign. And they are listed here, beginning with what we read in Revelation 16. First of all, there will be an assembly of the armies of the Antichrist together. And this will occur in the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley. And right in this valley here in northern Israel, the armies, various armies and leaders of those armies will gather together in a staging area. This is simply a staging area. It's not where the battle will occur here, but it is a preparation or staging area for the armies for the invasion of the land of Israel and also eventually surrounding of Jerusalem, as we will see later, and the attempt to annihilate all the Jews. This will be Antichrist's final solution, as Hitler's final solution was to annihilate every living Jew off of planet Earth. Antichrist will ultimately attempt to do that in one final attempt before the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Now, this campaign in 8 stages. Secondly, we will see the destruction of Babylon, Antichrist's headquarters. Babylon, located here, literally off the Euphrates River, and I believe geographically it will be located where the same Babylon existed during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So there will be a literal, we saw that last week, Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18, is a system in a city. A system in a city. It's a literal city where the system of world religion is located, but then Antichrist in the midpoint destroys that. He alone in Jerusalem sets himself up as God, but I still believe it will be a political capital and a commercial capital. It will be the political capital of the world of the Antichrist. Now, the destruction of the Babylonian headquarters, Antichrist will not be there at the time of the destruction. He will probably be with the armies over here in the Valley of Megiddo with the other armies when he hears about his home capital destroyed by his opponents or enemies. So we have literally the destruction of Babylon, which is second in that stage. Third stage will be the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be captured, as in Zechariah 14. Jerusalem will be surrounded and captured, and there'll be a terrible horrific atrocities of war, including the raping of women in the city, as Zechariah clearly portrays in Zechariah 14. Half of them will go into captivity, but eventually the Lord will come and rescue the remnant or the Jewish people. But before that, we have the fall of Jerusalem by the armies of the Antichrist. Then the armies will continue down south and move further from north to south. They assemble there, staging area, Valley Megiddo, head south, attack Jerusalem, head further south, all the way down to the land of Edom and the area of Petra, where the Jewish remnant has fled. The Jews at the midpoint of the tribulation flee to the rocks of Petra. Most scholars believe that is in the area of the land of Edom, because that is where Christ returns in Isaiah 63. And so down in there at Petra, the Jews flee down here, and the armies of the Antichrist attack the region of Bozrah. Then we have here, when the situation looks hopeless, Israel as a nation is regenerated. They look on him whom they appears. It's a look of faith. They trust in Christ, and Israel is regenerated, and they call upon the Lord for his appearance. So as they are regenerated, they just 2 or 3 days before the return of Christ, as I believe we have a prophecy in Hosea indicating a 3-day period before the return of Christ, they look in faith to him and are regenerated. And then we have here the second coming of Christ. Christ comes to rescue the remnant here directly at Bozrah. We have the idea that Christ returns in the second coming to the Mount of Olives, but he doesn't do that initially. He returns at Bozra, as Arnold Fruitenbaum argues, and we will see evidence of that in a couple places in our message this morning. And then finally, a couple more things. Number seven, the fighting of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Antichrist's armies go back up to the land of Israel and in Jerusalem area, and Antichrist actually dies in this area right here. Antichrist physically dies in the land of Israel. And we have on fighting continuing to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The blood will flow to the horse's bridle, as we will see in that area. And finally, we have in the air of Jerusalem in Zechariah 14, Jesus will descend upon the Mount of Olives. He descends literally upon the Mount of Olives. The mountain splits in two and provides an escape route for those who are in Jerusalem during the earthquake, and they will escape for freedom in through that valley created by the splitting of the Mount of Olives. And eventually there will be some geological changes before the beginning of the millennium, including the leveling of this area and the raising to a level plain on which, in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will, the temple will be rebuilt, millennial temple, Ezekiel 40 through 45, and then Jesus Christ will reign from the city of Jerusalem throughout the millennial kingdom. So these are some of the stages here, the events that include the campaign of Armageddon. I'm going to go through these eight things here this morning, and then maybe if time allows us, we're going to close out with the career of the Antichrist so we can continue on in Revelation chapter 6. This is where we left off and continue rolling through that section of Scripture. Now, the passage we were reading in Revelation chapter 16 describes the Jezreel Valley. The word Armageddon, and by the way, this extended valley is right here in the land of Israel. We have the Dead Sea here, city of Jerusalem located here, the Mediterranean Sea on the left, Dead Sea, and then Jordan River running north and south, and then we have from the Sea of Galilee right here. Jesus walked upon the water there, and many miracles were performed around the Sea of Galilee. Jezreel's just south of there, this extended valley right here. And I have a picture of Jezreel Valley. It's a beautiful, fertile valley looking out here from the city of Megiddo, looking out through this extended valley. This will be the final staging area of the world's armies. The world's armies will gather together and stage. A battle won't occur there, but the staging area will be there in the Jezreel Valley. Similar situation in World War II. Remember D-Day and the assembly of the United States armies? Where did they assemble? They assembled in Great Britain. So we have the assembly, or what's called the staging area for D-Day invasion. D-Day occurred in France, Normandy, France, in World War II. But the staging area was Great Britain. So the Jezreel Valley will be a staging area for the gathering of the armies together. They will stage there and gather together for an land invasion of the nation Israel, specifically the surrounding Jerusalem later on. Now, Armageddon, this word is a combination of two Hebrew words, which means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was a strategic city located at the western end of the Jezreel Valley, guarding the famous Megiddo Pass into Israel's largest valley. One can see the entire valley of Jezreel from the mountain upon which the city of Megiddo stood. So what is known as the Valley of Armageddon in Christian circles is actually the Valley of Jezreel. So that would be technically the Valley of Jezreel. The term Armageddon, or if you have the H in front of it, Armageddon in the Hebrew, is never applied to the valley itself, but only to the mount at the western end. Here in this large valley of Lower Galilee, the armies of the world will gather for the purpose of destroying all the Jews still living. This will be the reason why they will assemble together. Now, notice back in our text in Revelation 16, We have here a drying up of the River Euphrates. Now, I don't know if we have here the map of the River Euphrates here, but it's located in the area of Babylon. It's further over in this area here on our map. You know, the Tigris-Euphrates River over in this area here, and Elis Babylonian Babylon over here. It's geographically much further over here, but that Euphrates River is a barrier for the armies of the east coming over to the land of Israel. So this drying up literally of the River Euphrates will be for the purpose of the armies of the east to head on over into the Jezreel Valley. So we have a drying up of the Euphrates River. Notice it's the Lord Jesus Christ that permits the drying up. He is setting this battle up. Even though he's allowing the hostilities of the world against the Jews to play out, the Lord is using these armies. It's almost like he's controlling them. He's permitting them. He's preparing the way so that the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually return and annihilate those gathered armies. And so the Lord is still in control in spite of the fact that it looks hopeless for the Jewish people at this time. Now, notice here we also have here the water is dried up, verse 12, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, older Bible scholars, I think, including Dr. Walward, at one point, there was a news article in the 1960s when Walward was writing his Revelation commentary, and news article indicated that the Chinese armies equaled 200 million. And he said, wow, what a coincidence. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, the Bible speaks of a 200 million army. But if you look closer in the passage of the 200 million army, and also the idea of kings from the east, 200 million army earlier is literally a demonic army that torments men. And if you study further that army here, you will see in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, we have a locusts that come from the abyss. The abyss would be the area of fallen angels, some of the fallen angels, not all of them. And they here we have a leader that comes from the abyss. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And notice here, verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power, and the scorpions had power. And they were to torment men 5 months. And they describe, their description is depicted in verse 7 and following. They had tails like scorpions, and they had a king over them named Abaddon. It's probably a demonic general there, whose Greek name is Apollyon in verse 11 and so forth. Now, this mighty army is clearly a demonic army, We have horsemen in also in the sixth trumpet, and their army is numbering here, verse 16, 200 million. 200 million. But this army here is demonic as well. Now, what Walver did is he paired up the number 200 million with this passage, Revelation 16, kings from the east, and he came to the conclusion, well, there's a man, a man-led army, an army of men of 200 million that attack Israel from the east, therefore that's the Chinese army. Now, I like Dr. Walbert, I agree with him majority of the time, but I don't think he's correct at this point. Arnold Fruitenbaum clearly disagrees with Walbert's conclusion. Number one, because 200 million is not a human army, but a demonic army. Number two, the kings of the east refer not to the far east, but in biblical times it refers to the area of Babylon or Mesopotamia. So the eastern kings would be the Mesopotamian kings. initially to the east of the land of Israel. And this would include, and what makes sense here, this would include, you remember the seven kings that gave power and authority to the beast. And so forth. These kings that now probably rule with Christ over in the area of Babylon, in that capital area, they come under the authority of the Antichrist, and they gather armies together for the land invasion of the nation Israel. And Arnold Fruitenbaum comes to the conclusion that these kings of the east that are gathered in the Jezreel Valley will be Mesopotamian kings, not far east, not the area of India or even further in China or Japan. Now, back to Revelation 16. Verse 13 indicates that there are three unclean spirits. This is the Satanic Trinity. You want one verse that depicts the Satanic Trinity. Here it is. We have demonic spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Why are they pictured a frog? Frogs are unclean animals. And so here, these demonic spirits, unclean spirits, coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Earlier, he is Satan. He's described later in Revelation 19 as Satan, the serpent of old. So he would be the anti-God. Out of the mouth of the beast. Who's the beast? Antichrist. Antichrist is the beast. He's the the Lord Jesus Christ. And then out of the mouth of the false prophet. The false prophet is the anti-Holy Spirit. False prophet's ministry is to promote the beast, just like the Holy Spirit's ministry today is to promote Christ. So we have a counterfeit trinity here. We have a counterfeit trinity that uses demonic forces to gather the world's armies. Demons will be utilized to convince nations around the world to gather together. So this will be a demonic inspired gathering of armies. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth. By the way, Adolf Hitler was heavily involved in the occult. A lot of the Germans were fascinated with getting their palms read, and they were fascinated with the occult. And I don't think it's any coincidence that I think Adolf Hitler, if not indwelt by Satan, was certainly demonically controlled by demons in his obsessive hatred of the Jews. So we have a similar situation. These demons go around the world convincing world leaders, to attack the Jews. And of course, Satan is behind this. We see the satanic agenda of anti-Semitism. And wherever you see anti-Semitism, even today, arise its ugly head, ultimately we have Satan and demonic forces against the Jews. And it's just unnatural. And I went to high school, and there was this girl, and it's like, think about it, years later, and she used to draw cartoons depicting the Jews as dogs and, all that, and passing out cartoons that depicted horrible things against Jews. I said, why? We don't have a lot of, Jews in our high school. What's behind this? Why would you do that? And somehow in her upbringing, she was taught to hate the Jews. She had an anti-Semitic spirit. Well, this same spirit that hates God's program, hates God's people, will be used, a demonic force, to gather that army together to attack Israel. Now, notice they were gathered in the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon, verse 16. So this is the stage one. Now, as Antichrist gathers his armies together, and the world's armies are gathered in that staging area, Antichrist more than likely will be out of the land. As we notice, once he's over here, his head capital will be destroyed by those who oppose the Antichrist. There will be religious, or there'll be world leaders that oppose the Antichrist, and they will destroy the city of Babylon. Babylon will be quickly destroyed, and there's many passages. I'll list some of them. You can look up Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, those two chapters deal with the historic and the future destruction of Babylon, both. You have to rightly divide when you're reading these. Ask yourself, well, what is dealing with the historic destruction of Babylon and the ultimate prophetic destruction of Babylon? There's certain language that is used there that looks forward to the ultimate destruction of Babylon in that passage. Now, look at Jeremiah 51:29. Let's begin there. Jeremiah 51, verse 29. And Jeremiah depicts the destruction of Babylon. He says, "The land will tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant." And then if you jump down to 31, here is an indication that the Antichrist will be out of the land. "One runner will run to meet another, and another messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon." Who's the king of Babylon? The Antichrist. "That his city is taken on all sides." So obviously a messenger has to tell them that his city is taken. He is not personally there. So Arnold Fruitenbaum uses this passage to argue, I think rightly so, that the Antichrist will not be in his capital city at the time Babylon is destroyed. And he says here, the men of war are terrified in verse 32. It would appear that Antichrist is meeting his forces in the valley of Jezreel. His enemies at this point take the time and opportunity to gather and destroy his capital city. New Testament verses on the destruction of that city, Revelation 18, verse 2. Revelation 18, verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, notice Babylon was also an area of demonic control that's described there in verse 2. Now, Revelation 18, verse 10. "We have the kings of the earth standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Quickly destroyed. Verse 21. "Then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence a great city shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." Now, this is futuristic language. Remember, even in John's day, John is depicting the destruction of Babylon as future. See, if you say that the prophecies in Revelation 50 and 51 were all fulfilled historically, why do we have similar language here in Revelation 18? And the language of the ultimate destruction and no one ever inhabiting Babylon again is depicted as still future. That's a strong argument for showing the prophecies in Jeremiah are not all fulfilled with the initial destruction of Babylon historically. These are still prophetic passages. Now, once the capital city of the Antichrist is destroyed, then we have, as the armies are staged together in Jezreel Valley, they move toward the area of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem will experience a fall. You can reference Micah 4:11 through 5:1. In Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. We're going to narrow it down this morning and look at Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Meaning, they're going to trouble themselves by attacking Jerusalem. It will be a difficult battle. The invasion of Jerusalem will be very difficult. There will be probably many casualties on the Antichrist's side. Many of his captains and leaders, many of the armies of individuals who attack will be troubled. But eventually they will take over the city. So the city will be taken with difficulty. With difficulty. And Zechariah 14 describes in greater detail the invasion of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Meaning when an army attacks a city, the booty or the goods are taken and divided. And that's the idea here of Jerusalem being taken, the spoils of war. For I will gather all the nations. Notice all the nations. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So this is a worldwide invasion. The city will be taken. Notice the city will be captured. The houses rifled and the woman ravished or raped. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, as it looks hopeless and helpless at this point, the Lord will go forth against those nations and fight, and then eventually return as victorious upon the Mount of Olives. Notice the Lord fights. Here's an interesting argument, verse 3. The Lord is present fighting for those Israeli armies before he returns to the Mount of Olives. See that in verse 3? He's fighting for those armies before he returns to the Mount of Olives. And Fruitenbaum uses this to argue that the Lord actually returns to Bozrah earlier before his victory descent upon the Mount of Olives. And I think it's a sound argument. Now, number 4, so as the armies invade Jerusalem, they want to attack and wipe out and annihilate all the Jews. So there's one area where the Jews are preserved. And they have been preserved by God, as in Revelation 12, from the midpoint of the tribulation, and that's the area in Edom, the land of Bozrah, or more specifically, in the rocks of Petra. That region south of Israel is a remnant of Jewish individuals under safety, protected securely by the hand of the Lord. In the armies of the Antichrist, they will know that this is one area. If we're going to annihilate the Jewish people, we have to wipe them out. So they head on down south to Bozrah. And we see the invasion, and you can write this down. We have time this morning to develop all this. But Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 13 and 14, and Micah chapter 2, verse 12. Now, at this point, it looks pretty hopeless for the Jewish people. And usually what happens in trials and difficulties, those trials and difficulties causes people to look beyond themselves to another and look to the Lord. And so the pressure, and that's exactly what Zechariah describes, the pressure cooker of the tribulation will be used to cause the Jewish people to look to their true Messiah. They at this point realize the Antichrist is not their Messiah. He's not their Messiah. And there's only one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. And maybe they'll read passages such as Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And they will read those passages in the Old Testament scripture that predicted of the coming Messiah, and they will identify that Jesus Christ is the one. He is their Messiah. But there's a multitude of passages that indicate that Israel as a whole will be regenerated. They will be born again as a nation. And I'll list here several passages. Isaiah 34, 1 through 7. Let me back up. I'm dealing with Israel's regeneration. Psalm 79, verse 1 through 13. Psalm 79, 1 through 13. Psalm 80, 1 through 19. Isaiah 64, 1 through 12. Hosea 6, 1 through 13. Joel 2, 28 through 32. Zechariah 12, 10. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, and there's others, a host of others we can add. I mean, passages are pretty extensive on the restoration of Israel. And so those covenant theologians who deny, well, the church has replaced Israel and there's no future hope for Israel, I think they have to spiritualize all those Old Testament passages speaking of the regeneration of Israel. Let's focus in on a couple major passages. First of all, we have the Old Testament passage, Zechariah 12:10. While we're in Zechariah, look at this. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They, speaking of the nation. When did they pierce Christ? First coming. Now, here's the question. You initially read this as a young believer and was taught that this is the time when Christ returns, and as he's returning, the nation looks up to him and realizes that this glorified Christ is our Messiah. But keep in mind, though, this occurs before Jesus Christ returns, this looking. The word look can mean a look of faith. It can mean physical perception, yes, but can also mean spiritual perception. This is a look of faith upon the person of Christ who was crucified at his first coming. And the piercing is prophesied in Isaiah 53. In Psalm 22, the piercing of Christ. So they will realize prophetically through the Word of God, faith. How does faith come? Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So as they study the Word of God, the Scripture, and see the circumstances surrounding them, realize that Antichrist is no friend of theirs. They will realize that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah from the Word of God, and they will exercise personal faith in Him as a nation. And then notice 13:1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Their sins will be forgiven and cleansed, and the new covenant blessings will be applied to them at this point. Romans 11, Paul indicates that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 25 through 27, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Nationally, Israel will be saved. So we have the national conversion of Israel at this point, their regeneration, and then they will appeal for Christ to return. They'll be calling on Christ to return to rescue them. At this point, in the area of Bozra, Jesus Christ will return. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 3. Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 3. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travailing in the greatness of his strength. His power, remember Matthew 25 describes Christ coming as coming in power and great glory, splendor. I, the one who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, but at the same time his garments will be bloodstained. Notice verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? You ever see these women dressed in white dresses trampling out juice and it splatters all over their garments? Well, this is a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's treading out, in a physical sense, the winepress of God's wrath. And his garments will be bloodied. He'll be bloodied. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone. This is interesting. Jesus Christ himself will defeat the armies by the sword of his mouth, agreeing with Revelation 19. He will defeat the armies by the spoken word. And the people, no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Notice, vengeance and redemption go hand in hand. Vengeance upon Israel's enemies, redemption for the Jews, hand in hand. So this depicts here the regeneration, the deliverance of Christ as he returns in his second coming. Joel 3:12 and 13 describes this, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8, and then a multitude of other passages in Jeremiah 40:20-22, Micah 2:12 and 13, Habakkuk 3:3, Zechariah 14:12-15. Now, as the armies of the Antichrist retreat, move north, the armies of the Christ follows them to the area around Jerusalem. So they retreat north, and they finally, notice the line going up here, number 7, the fighting ends in the area around Jerusalem, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we won't get into the text, we don't have time to get into that, but there's fighting up around the area of Jerusalem, and it's at this point Antichrist is killed. But Antichrist, what I discovered was fascinating to me as I was reading, Antichrist will later be cast alive into the lake of fire. Alive. And I thought, okay, well then if he's killed, how is he cast alive into the lake of fire? By resurrection. By resurrection. Indicating that he will be resurrected before being initially thrown into the lake of fire. So we have the physical, because you read Daniel clearly indicates the physical killing of the Antichrist. It's clear that he will physically be annihilated, physically killed. I don't want to use that word annihilate, the idea of meaning not able to or cease to exist. No, the Antichrist will not cease to exist. His body will be killed. But he will be resurrected. He'll be resurrected and eventually thrown into the lake of fire. Now let's look at Christ's victory ascent. So as the armies of the Antichrist are finally defeated, Jesus Christ returns in a victory descent upon the Mount of Olives. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 3. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Okay. I'm still in Daniel. Zechariah 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then he comes after this. We have living waters flowing from Jerusalem in verse 8. And then verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. See there? Second coming. We have tribulation, and I find this order, simple order, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament passages. Three things. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom. That, I can teach what's called premillennial doctrine from that order. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom. And that clearly is mentioned in Zechariah 14. So we have the victory descent on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. So we're not done yet. So eventually, Antichrist will be defeated as Jesus Christ returns. And we have the end of his career in three stages. He will fight against Christ when he returns to the earth and will suffer total defeat. We see that in Revelation 19, 19 and 20, Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 7, 11 through 14, 26, 8, 25, 9, 27, 11, 45, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. Now, if I went over every one of those passages, we would be on this subject for another month. I'm thinking to myself, okay, we need to move on in Revelation. Not necessarily. We could do this. We could do this. And that would be okay. Perfectly okay. But my desire was to finish this week this mini-series within a series. But the scripture is extensive on the defeat of the Antichrist. Especially Daniel. I would center on Daniel 7:11. That passage describes the Antichrist and his final defeat. And he will be cast alive in the lake of fire. Alive. Look at Revelation 19, verse 20. Let's look at that. We do want to see his demise and end scripturally. Revelation 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two, what two? Beast, false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So, here, more than likely, we have a resurrection of the Antichrist, and then being thrown alive into the lake of fire. Guess what? They are the first two occupants of the lake of fire. Do you know that? Are there any unbelievers today in the lake of fire? No. No. Well, where do unbelievers go when they die? Immediately they go to Hades, the torment section of Hades. Where is that? Heart of the earth. Look at Luke 16. Story of the rich man and Lazarus. They go to Hades. That's a place of fire. That's a place of suffering. That's a literal place of torment. But they're awaiting the final judgment day. That's the great white throne judgment. After the 1,000-year kingdom, they will stand before the final judgment of God. The great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And then all unbelievers will join these two, the beast and false prophet, including Satan. Satan will be bound in the area called the abyss. Different compartment. Beast and false prophet. I know you're going to say that. Let's do this. We'll pull this up. I have it on my desktop somewhere. 20-50 things on here. Let's see if we can pull up my desktop. Yep. Okay, let's do underworld right there. There we go. Ken said, you need to put this chart on your computer. Okay, there it is. All right. Let's magnify it. Now, here's the heart of the earth. Graves where the body goes, decays, goes back to dust. And then the area called paradise where before the cross the souls of the saved went, Old Testament saints. And then, let's see if I can move this around here. There's a settlement. We're not going to take it. We're offering again here. All right. And the area, I don't know why I can't move this thing up. Can't drag it up. Oh, well. It is right here. No, I don't need you. Here we go. All right. Hades is right here. Now, the abyss is this area where Satan will be cast for 1,000 years. All right. Lake of Fire is here. This here is Tartarus, where the angels that sinned during the flood are confined. So we have here a confinement of a casting of, here they are, see the beast and false prophet in the lake of fire, first two occupants. And then after the millennial kingdom, we will have the final judgment of all unsaved, and they will join the beast and false prophet. Satan will as well. And then all those angelic beings and humans who have rebelled against God will be in the final place of judgment called the eternal lake of fire forever and ever. That is Gehenna, hell. And Jesus refers to hell using the term Gehenna. He's thinking about the lake of fire. Gehenna, hell equals the lake of fire, biblically speaking. So, okay, we don't need that. All right, now, one couple more things and we will wrap it up for this morning. Let's go back to, we're not going to sing again. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. Okay, so Satan will be cast alive in the lake of fire, and then look at Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 7:27 and then Revelation 11:15. Daniel 7:27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Notice, the Antichrist dominion will be taken away, verse 26. Then the kingdom, dominion, greatness of the kingdom under the whole heavens, that's on the earth, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. And then Revelation 11:15, anticipating the coming of Christ and establishment of his kingdom. And it's part of the Hallelujah chorus here. Then the seven angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, that's the kingdoms of the Antichrist, earthly kingdoms, leaders, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you say, and he shall reign forever and ever, as in Handel's Messiah. So finally, this man of sin, this rebel against God, this world leader, this man that is the epitome of rebellion, he will be totally defeated, and Christ will be exalted, and his kingdom will be not 3.5 years over planet Earth. His kingdom will be 1,000 years historically, just to prove the fact that he's sovereign God. 1,000 years start off the bat, and then continuing on forever and ever and ever throughout the eternal state, and Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture which clearly tells us about things in the future, Lord, that not just to pique our curiosity, but to promote us with reverence and awe to serve you and to give glory to you, who is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. We don't need to worry or fear because of the troubling times that's coming upon our country, and this already has occurred. But we can rest in you, and believe your word that one day evil will be defeated and finally put down, and you and your Son alone will reign forever and ever and ever. Father, if there's anyone listening who has never trusted in you as Savior, I pray that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're listening, if you never trust in Christ, Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Place your personal faith in him for eternal life and you'll be saved. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just simple faith and you'll be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you for these things, Father. Continue to help us to go forward in your perfect plan and will for life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.